Question 62. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Luke 6:46. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Evangelical Christianity has warred upon this battlefield for years. Are we saved by faith alone? Are we saved by works alone? In his attempt to codify his faith and practice, man has made many false notions feasible, and many feasible notions false. Balance is not to be found among those who are zealous to prove points, argue positions, and defend opinions. It's unfortunate that balance is absent in this endeavor, for it's exactly what is most necessary. Once I sent an electronic document to a friend for editing. The attributes of the file I'd sent had the title and particulars, and it also contained my name as the author's name. When I received the document back after my friend edited it for me, the title was the same and all the particulars, but because she edited the document, the author's name was changed to hers. Even if only one comma was replaced, the program renamed the author of the document to the one who edited it, and rightfully so. Likewise, there are those who believe that we should keep the law, and, finding it difficult, they edit the law in their minds so that compliance is more comfortable for them. They say that the law is different today than it was yesterday, or that the spirit of the law teaches otherwise than the letter, or that one part is ceremonial and one part is moral, and we need not keep either one part or the other. We must be advised that when we edit the law is made to be our document and not God's any longer. So, if we change one jot or one tittle, the document's author changes too. We end up keeping our own law, not God's law. Then there are those who believe that the law is past and ineffectual. They think that they need not keep any of it. But either way, few people will engage and live by a faith that inconveniences them. Few people have a Lord over them. Most do as they please. The submission under which we place ourselves is false and deceiving, for we submit to God's law, changed into our own law, changed ever so slightly perhaps, but nonetheless changed. As an example, a woman may be proud of being submissive to her husband, as the scriptures declare, but it just so happens that her husband never inconveniences her. This kind of husband is considered to be Lord by his wife, so long as no demands are made that she could consider to be unreasonable. Some Christians fancy themselves submissive to God, but it is not Jehovah. It is a God of their own making. A God who demands nothing more than they're willing to give. Similarly, some Christians think they're obedient to the law. But it's not the law they're keeping. It's their law, by virtue of the fact that they have edited it to their liking. Others are proud of their full compliance to their denominational guidelines. The way they believe, the way they dress, the way they talk and act is all compliant. But it's what they wish to do. Few of us do more or less than we wish to do. Some Christians are proud of carrying out their duty to God, but their master just so happened to give them a duty that pleases them well. Their God is strained through their denomination, their understanding, their vocabulary, their wishes, their desires, and their convenience. If the modern God of Christianity is given the name we want him to have, the power we want him to have, the control, the latitude, the shape and form we want him to have, and we fit him into the box we have made for him, this is not life under a Lord. This is idolatry. Worshipping the God of one's own making. This is not living under a king. This is living with an elected president whose attributes we have chosen. In the days of Christ, the people to whom he spoke were well aware of lordship, what it meant, and what it was. Our American culture has nearly erased this concept. With our understanding of equality and independence, it's become impossible for us to even imagine a lord over us, making his will ours. In the days of Christ, if a man found himself in need for reasons of poverty or debt, he could surrender to his benefactor as a slave or a sharecropper. Everything he had was surrendered for the debt. His house was no longer his, nor was his land, his furnishings. Even his own time was no longer at his discretion. He may go to his lord and say, "My mother is very sick in a nearby town. May I and my family go to see her?" To which the Lord may reply, "Yes," or "No." Knowing this, Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" There's an ongoing debate among evangelical Christians about whether or not the concept called lordship salvation is right or wrong. One side maintains that a person can look to Christ for salvation while maintaining rule over his own life. In short, he is Savior, but not Lord. The other side says that this idea is impossible. On whatever side we find ourselves, we must admit that there is a sound of perplexity and confusion in the voice of the Savior when he asks, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?" It is as if he asks, "How can I be your Lord yet see no evidence of it? How can I be a Lord with no subjects?" This way of thinking takes us back to the subject James and Paul disputed, and the one we started with. Are we saved by faith alone, or are we saved by works alone? While James says in James 2:21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Paul disagrees and asserts, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God." The problem comes when we attempt to codify doctrine. Why must we insist on the inclusion of the word alone? Why must we select, identify, and determine a singular absolute? Could it be that we're not saved by faith alone, nor by works alone, but by both? By grace? Could it be that the difficulty in definition is because, though the terms of faithful obedience are separable, the execution of it is not? We reject it because it will not fit into our dogma. By demanding all or nothing at all, we reject perfectly sound ideas. Here is where the feasible is made false. What good would Abraham's actions have been if they were not done in faith? Faith is integral and indispensable. What if Abraham offered his son Isaac presumptuously, or out of hatred, or even stupidity? What if he killed his son by an accident? Would it have achieved the same resultant righteousness? It's ludicrous to think that his actions would have been acceptable by God under any circumstance, done by any motive, or even at his own will. Consider for a moment the opposite. What if he had never obeyed? What if he altered the orders slightly to make compliance more comfortable for himself? What if he had offered another boy? What if he had chosen another hilltop, or decided to do it on another day, or in a different manner? It is an inescapable fact that we must do exactly as we are told, to remain under the grace of God, as well as have faith. As we consider this, we should ask ourselves and answer the question of James, "A man says he has faith and have not works. Can faith save him?" Though there are few, there are those who answer this question affirmatively, believing that Christ can and will save those who do not honor him as Lord of their life, those who do as they wish, as long as they have faith that he'll forgive them. They believe that the blood of Jesus Christ will be applied as atonement, and that forgiveness of God is granted to those who do as they please, and those who feel no duty to God as servants, or to Christ as Lord. There are also those who dare not to answer the question readily with a yes, yet live this way every day, as if they fully expect Christ to overlook their disobedience, their willful ignorance, their laziness and rebellion. However, if such an idea were true, why would the Lord ask the question that he did? Does he not know that we can indeed call him Lord and not do as he says? You may go through this life as free as you wish, doing only what's pleasant, claiming that you're not compelled to obey any law or commandment of Christ, boasting that you're just a sinner saved by grace, and still claim Jesus as your Lord, even calling him Lord, Lord. You may claim him, but does he claim you? He makes it abundantly clear that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If yours is a Lord of choice, not one who insists on his preeminence, but one who lets you do as you please, if you feel no obligation to do what is clearly a commandment of Christ, if you do what you want, expecting forgiveness as part of a contractual agreement, you have no Lord. If you have no Lord, you must candidly ask yourself if you have a Savior. Perhaps the answer to that question can be found in the answer to the question the Lord asks in earnest, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?"